Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here. When Jonathan was praying for those with weak knees, I felt like he was praying for me. The study I've chosen to study out of Matthew 11. I'm not exactly sure how long it's going to take for us to get through it. I'd like to go through it and then try to look at any scriptures that could be or might be related to the passage we're looking at. But before I do that, I just want to read. I get a daily devotional on in my email every day from New Life every day. And this week, I'll just read what I had this week and then I'll tell you what stood out to me. Audrey Wetherill Johnson was not interested in reaching American women. Her heart was in China. After 14 years of service there, she had been driven out by communist forces in 1950, and her heart was set on returning to continue her missionary work. But God had a different idea. As a young English woman, Audrey embraced agnosticism, and as she received an education in Europe, she began to doubt both the Bible and the faith. But personal unhappiness caused her to seek truth, and suddenly God's mysterious revelation was given to me. I can only say with Paul, it pleased God to reveal his son in me. Audrey's love for Christ led her to China. Her health was not good when she returned to North America, and while she recuperated, she was asked to teach the Bible to a handful of women who already knew much about Scripture. As she sorrowfully envisioned teaching thousands of Chinese, the Lord gave her the verse, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Zechariah 4, verse 10. At that moment, Bible study fellowship program for women across America began. The program continues to use Ms. Johnson's three key questions. What does the passage say? What did it mean to the people in the day it was written? And what does it mean to me today? Studying Holy Scriptures provides food for the spirit, just as eating healthy food provides nourishment for the body. Audrey Johnson's three questions regarding the Bible study guarantee a well-balanced diet for both groups and individuals. God's Word provides us with objective truth yesterday, today, and forever. The three questions that she asked is, I think that's the way I try to study the Bible as well, is find out what it says and what it said in the day, the implications of what it meant when it was written. Or even sometimes it's not so much, especially when you're studying the Gospels, it's not so much as what was written, but it's written, the implications of what was happening. When Paul writes it, it's more like he's writing to us, but the Gospels are just telling us what was happening a lot of the time outside of Jesus' teaching. So that's what I like to do in Matthew 11, is just go through it and see what it meant or what was happening at that point in time. I also want to say that the purpose of a study, or the purpose of my study, and I think the purpose of most studies, is to glorify and to raise up Jesus. Jesus is central in the Christian faith. He is the Christian faith. So again, as we go through the study, perhaps sometimes you might think that I'm trying to make Jesus less than what he is, and I'm not trying to do that at all. But I think we need to look honestly at the Bible to find out who Jesus was. Look honestly at how he related to people, and look honestly at what we can learn. So it's probably inevitable that each person has his own. We all read different. We all have different. There's different reasons why we see what we see, and I'm no different. So that will very likely show as I'm leading out in the study. But I just want to invite you all to be very free with your opinions and questions and observations, because that's how we learn. Iron sharpens iron. Okay. I think we'll go right into the text. How many of you received the email from Jeremy? Okay, I didn't know It was really late, and I didn't... There's two reasons for asking. One is if no one opens it, no one looks at it, there's no point in me getting it together, because I still do all my studying and writing here, and putting something on a screen with my fingers takes quite a bit of time. But if it's worthwhile, it's to give you guys a heads up on what we'll be looking at, and you look at it and you study it, I will continue to do that. But if it's just another email that you throw in the trash box as soon as you get it, I don't think I'll waste my time doing it. So, okay, I think in the email I'd said we'd look at Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6, and really it's more verses 2 to 6, and I'm not sure we'll get through those even today, but I'll we can at least try. Okay, Matthew 11, verses 1 to 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He's reading there. Just to give you a look at what I did. Looking specifically at verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, and I made a distinction that it's saying deeds versus teachings, or I think the King James says works. But I went through Matthew, and there's a parallel passage in Luke 7 to Matthew 11. Mark just crams it together a lot faster. He gets to this part in the second chapter of Mark. I went through the parallel passages. I went through Matthew, and I was looking specifically for deeds, not teachings, not doctrine, specifically for deeds, that because that's what it says that John heard, and what appears to have brought the question as to whether they should be looking for a different Messiah or whether Jesus was in fact the Messiah. So that's what I did, and we're going to look at some of those passages next. The question, I probably can't write it big enough on the board for y'all to see, but the first question is, what were the works or deeds of Jesus that John was hearing that would have caused him to question whether Jesus was the Messiah? So that's the question we're trying to answer. And please, if you have a thought, put up your hand, and someone's going to get you the mic, and you can share it with us all. I don't want to be just preaching this morning. I do enjoy talking, but I also enjoy listening to other people's thoughts. So, and if you're here for the first time today, that doesn't mean that you can't bless us with your insight. So, the question, what were the works or the deeds of Jesus that John was hearing that would have caused him to question whether Jesus was the Messiah? And that's out of Matthew 11, because it says that when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So, looking at the deeds, why don't we do this a little different, actually? Let's look at any communication that John would have had with Jesus before, like any rubbing of shoulders, any communication that he would have had with Jesus before, just to give us a little bit of a picture of his life as it related to Jesus before. And for that, I think we'll turn to John, the Gospel of John, verse 29 to 34. First, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 29 to 34. And before this, before verse 29, the Pharisees and the Jews are coming out to John and trying to figure out who John is. They're asking him, "Are you the prophet?" He says he's not. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and he's preaching repentance. And then it says, "The next day, when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the, I think, and feel free to correct me, this is the first time that John met Jesus. Is that right? The reason I think that is because he says, "I myself did not know him." Now, that could mean that he just didn't know that he was the Son of God. I don't know for sure. I'm taking it fairly literally by saying that this was the first time that John met Jesus. Regardless whether it was the first time he did or not, he seems to be very, very confident that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that he was the Son of God. And then he's in prison. I don't know how much later this happened, but he's in prison and he's sending his disciples to ask whether or not this is the Messiah. And I wonder what happened, or was it a rhetorical question? Was there? Can someone get Ron a mic?
Yes, the question is, this is the first time John met Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I guess my question to that would be, when Mary went up to see Elizabeth, John was chomping around for joy. Do you not think that there was some sort of a spiritual connection there already that, I don't know if it's significant, but that was the first time I think they met.
Yeah, I did. Thanks for that, Ron. I did think of that scripture. I didn't research it yesterday. Too busy being a farmer, I guess. I don't know, but I do know that it did say that John leaped in the womb when he heard Mary's voice. Perhaps, I'm not sure, but you're right. That's the first time they met. How that all was, I'm not sure. But whether or not it was or not, the thing I want to pull out of this mostly is that John seemed to be very confident at this point in time that Jesus was the Messiah. And then, because Matthew records that it was the deeds of Jesus that seemed to bring the questions to John's mind, I think we'll look at some deeds as well. Maybe Matthew 3. No, it's not Matthew 3. Sorry, I tried short forming my notes, and it's causing me a bit of a problem here now. Let's look at Luke 6, 1-5. Can I have a volunteer to read that, please? Someone get the...
On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those that were with him. And he said unto them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'"
Thank you. Luke 6, 1-5. It's just one of the little passages that I looked up when I was considering the deeds of Jesus that might have put a question in John's mind. Well, first of all, do you think, any of you, that when John first met Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," do you think John had a preconceived... he was very familiar with Scripture, I'm sure. So he was probably familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah. I'm fairly confident that he was. Do you think that John would have had a picture of what the Messiah should and would look like? And do you think that Jesus matched that picture if he did? What are your thoughts on that? Yes, Jonathan?
It's a good question, because certainly there's many people in many of the religious elite that thought they did and obviously didn't, because they didn't recognize him. I would tend to think that John did, because of Jesus' response, the way Jesus responded. When Jesus gave a description of what he was doing, it seemed to resonate with John. as far as we know, as far as I can tell. So Jesus' answer, I think, resonated with what John would have expected the Messiah to be doing.
Okay, thanks for that. Sorry, I lost my mic for a little bit there. Thanks for that, Jonathan. You're referring to the answer where he specifically went back to prophetic scripture to tell John what he was doing. And when you said Jesus' answer, you were talking about the lame walking, the blind seeing, and that is prophetic. All of that is pulled out of Old Testament prophecy, which we will get to a little later. My own opinion is that John certainly knew a lot. He very likely knew a lot of scripture that Jesus matched, but that perhaps Jesus' lifestyle and his deeds caused him to wonder whether or not this was in fact the Messiah, because the prophecies were certainly fulfilled. Even to his relationships with the Gentiles and so forth. Let's look at Luke 5, verses 33-38. And a parallel passage to that is Matthew 9, verses 14-17, if you want to compare. What did I say? Luke 5, 33-38. Let's look at 27-32 first. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at a table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, I don't know whether something like this would have caused doubts to creep into John's mind, but more than that, just thinking about the questions I had talked about earlier, what does the passage say? What did it mean to the people in the day it was written? And what does it mean to me? Am I trying to tell you that you should go out and throw parties with sinners and tax collectors every week? Not really. But I think it does as well to look at scriptures like this to understand that Jesus was not, he did not completely sever or separate himself from these people. Last week, Ralph had a study, and he titled it, what did he title it? Love. Love is the measure of your holiness. And I really appreciated it, because if love is the measure of your holiness, my understanding of holiness is to be completely separated unto God. And if love is the measure of your holiness, that simply means that the more you love, the more you're separated. The more the love of Christ abides in your heart, the more you're separated from the world. And sometimes I think we can have wrong views of what that looks like. So, why do you think that Jesus chose? He could have chosen to say no to this feast of tax collectors and sinners. Why did he choose not to?
Just trying to reach the people, reach the sinners, and call them to repentance.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, which is later, Paul's talking, and there had been fornication in the church, and they were dealing with it. And he said, he told them not to accompany with fornicators, but he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, with idolaters. Then must ye needs go out of the world." I think the heart of God is to reach those people. Now, if they're within the church, that's a different story. But he never said to separate ourselves from the world to try and avoid it. He wants us to win them.
Okay, I had a hard time understanding what you said, actually, but I'm presuming it was true. It's for some reason, when you're up here, you're speaking out in the fans, I have a bit of a problem always hearing what you're saying. Okay, let's go to the just a little bit further on in that passage, verse 33-38. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, And so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And in those days, he told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. This passage, I looked it up in the different Gospels. One of the Gospels, and I don't remember which one, has it specifically stating that it was John's disciples that came to Jesus and said, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you don't? But some of them, as Luke records it, it doesn't specify that it was John's disciples that came and asked him. But I'd just like to look a little bit at, well, first of all, do you think that from John going to being the person who says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, and he testifies that this is the Son of God, and now this is the next time you read about them crossing paths, so to speak, with the possible exception of John 3, I'm not sure in which order it happened. But what is Jesus trying to tell them when he talks about putting new wine into new wineskins and not putting new wine into old wineskins? What's he trying to teach them? What's he saying? Later on a mic.
I think he's telling him what the writer of Hebrews tells us. You can't put the old covenant into the new. You can't put what Jesus came to do into the law.
Yeah.
And I was up to that point about John. Jesus came to show us the Father. I think that's why Jesus went and hung out with those people, or ministered to those people, because even God in the Old Testament didn't turn away those who wanted to follow him. And you see that in the Old Testament, like with Rahab and those kinds of people that sought God. God reached out to them, and Jesus did the same thing. He showed us the Father. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why. And that makes all the difference when you go to a party, if you're going to show the Father or if you're going to fill your belly. It totally divides.
Yeah,
whether you're in the church or in the world, it's no difference. But my question, I'd ask you a question.
Okay.
John knew, is full of the Holy Ghost from his birth. He knew why he was born. And when he seen Jesus, he knew his life was coming to a close because he was in prison. He knew he was in the hands of Herod. Probably knew he'd die for what he said, and he was right. So do you think he was more concerned, not that he was doubted Jesus, but more concerned of the fact that if he's in prison, his work is done, and he was just trying to reemphasize for his own heart's sake that this actually is Jesus, because he knew he was done. Because mm-hmm. when a man goes through, when you go through tremendous trials in life, you want that reassurance from God that it's real. I wonder if that's where John was born.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for that, Ron. My second question, which I should have asked it, was did John perhaps have an indirect purpose in asking Jesus? Because I know, looking at different commentators, some strongly believe that John did. John never doubted that Jesus was the Messiah, and he had a purpose other than calming his own heart for asking the questions. Matthew Henry, I think, would say that John was trying to usher his disciples, his own disciples, into the discipleship of Jesus. And I think it's a very valid. It could have been. I also think that there may have been John may have had a reason for doubting Jesus a little bit. Not that he ever doubted him completely in his heart, but he needed that assurance because Jesus didn't follow the rules. So, what time does Bible study conclude? I never pay attention when I'm sitting in the pews. Does someone know? I guess it concludes when I choose to then. Maybe I should ask Klaus how much time he wants for his message. Sorry, I didn't get that. Okay, and yes, the old and the new wine, I completely agree with Ron that I think Jesus was saying that his life could not be contained by the law. You couldn't cram the life of the Holy Spirit into the legal boundaries of the law, I think is what he was saying, which again makes me wonder if he was in fact, like John would have been a Jew, and I have no reason to believe that he wouldn't have been a very devout Jew who might have had a little bit of a problem understanding the fact that the new life of Jesus couldn't fit the law, which could have led to the questions in Matthew 11. That's my personal opinion, but I sure have no problem with you shooting it down from top to bottom. I enjoy discussions. Okay, just looking a little more at the deeds of Jesus, I'd like to go to Matthew 8, 1-4. And when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Again, just a deed of Jesus that I think was very radical. We read these things, and of course Jesus would have touched the leper. Of course he would have healed him, because he had it in his power. But I don't think you saw many people touching a leper in Jesus' days. You did not touch a leper, because if you touched a leper, you became as unclean as the leper was. And Jesus appears to have touched him. You read nothing that he went through, the purification rituals to purify himself after he touched him, nothing of that. He simply touched him, healed him, and appears to have gone on with his life as if nothing was out of order. And I think that would have been, again, something that Jews, the house of Israel, would have had a very tough time with, could possibly have had a very tough time understanding. And the next, just reading on in Matthew 8, it's the story of the centurion. And when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will, come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. You could probably spend a lot of time only in these few verses. The reason I went to that is more or less to dwell on the fact that he was a Roman centurion. The Jews were being oppressed by the Romans, and the Messiah, in a Jewish mind, was set to deliver the captives. And so a lot of people would have expected him to free them from the Romans, right? And what does Jesus do? A captain that's over them, that's ruling over them and oppressing them, he heals his servant. Again, an act of grace and mercy that I think could have been very hard for the house of Israel to understand. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I do feel like I'm just talking and not giving you a chance to express your thoughts. Yes.
So look it up for a minute. I don't understand how it all is going to work out, but I think there was a clear promise to the nation of Israel that they will be restored in the future. And Ezekiel 37, I think, makes that clear to me. But in Luke 1, verse 67, it says this, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost, prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." But I think there was a real hope in those of Israel that were looking for deliverance, not just of the enemies, but sin as well. But I think too often we think that it was wrong for them to hope of being delivered from their enemies. I think, but that was a real promise that God would do. And I believe that John was expecting that. And his father had taught him that. He must have. And so he ended up in prison. I think it's that alone. I think he needed some reassurance. He wasn't departing from the faith, but he needed some reassurance. How was this going to work out? Even though he believed he was a Messiah, he didn't understand everything. There's a lot more to that, of course, but I thought it was good to know.
Thank you for that. I agree. I don't think that you could have reasonably expected the house of Israel to look at these prophesies and not expect to be freed from their bondage. Personally, I think that's why the message that John and Jesus started with was to repent. When they spoke to the house of Israel, they always told them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I suspect that that may have had something to do with it, telling them to change the way they look at the kingdom of God, because which is what the word repent means. I think I'll just quickly... There is another passage, I don't know if I'm going to read it, but where Jesus threw out demons. And the passages that speak on that are... it says he crossed to the other side, and that was the Sea of Galilee. He got into a boat, crossed to the other side, and when he got to that side, he met men that were living in the tombs. There's two different passages. Some people think that it was in fact two different incidences. Some think it was the same and the writers just got it mixed up. I don't think it matters. But what happened was you have the Sea of Galilee, and it might have looked something like that. And then you have, I think, the Salt Sea down here. And the River Jordan runs from the Sea of Galilee to the Salt Sea. And if you notice that when those demons that he cast out, the first ones that he cast out, it always says that he crossed over to the other side. Now, I don't know, I couldn't research it, but I remember sitting in when Ray Vanderlaan was in Dresden, and he was teaching us how certain phrases just mean way much, so much more to a Jewish mind than what they will to us. And that was one of them, crossed over to the other side, went to the other side. And it does. The Bible always specifies that he went to the other side. And this region on this side was considered much more heathen than the region on this side. So when Jesus crossed to the other side, he was crossing from the good side to the bad side. And the first thing that happens when he crosses to the bad side, the first time you read about it, what happens? These demon-possessed men come running out of the tombs, telling him that not to torment them before their time, and he casts them out. So you can imagine with me what this might have done for the reputation of Jesus, the story of Jesus going around in the neighborhoods. First, he crosses to the other side, which was a heathen side, which you wouldn't do. The first thing that happens is what you would expect, demon-possessed men, and he throws them out. Just another example of, I don't think John might have had a big problem with that, I don't know. But it's just another example of the things, the deeds of Jesus that would have been maybe a little bit of a radical concept for the culture of his day to accept. I think I'll close. We'll go back to probably these exact same verses next week. Thanks for now.